Daniel 6. Exciting chapter in the event of the lion's den, you know, and as I studied it this week, I realized that I've never seen a lion's den. I've never actually seen a lion in the wild. I've seen them in zoos, of course. So I did what people do. I looked for a YouTube on it. I can testify from that video that they are pretty fierce animals, lions are, and they're huge and strong and unpredictable. And one of them in particular, I saw this guy who was taking care of some lions, took a visitor along with him into the compound, into the enclosure, you know, and they were just massive, these beasts. They were just kind of carefully walking among them, and the caretaker would touch him sometimes, and the other guy did too a little bit, but he was scared out of his wits. And one of them rolled over and growled. You could hear that great big deep growl, and they beat a hasty retreat. They didn't want to turn their back. I guess you're not supposed to turn your back on a lion. So they backed up real fast, you know, and got to the gate. And the visitor said, "So how many lions would it take to kill me?" And he said, "One could do it." "These two that were here, you'd have no chance. You could not escape." So these animals, you know, and most of us, I don't think I've seen a lion in the wild, but amazing creatures. They're kind of the center point of this story that we're going to come to here. And as we come to this, we come to the last story in Daniel's story part. First part of the book is stories. Second part's eschatology or end times. And we're going to take a break after chapter 6. So if you're getting bored with stories, you know, cheer up. We'll get back to it later, and we'll do some of the eschatology, the last time stuff. But I just want to go back a little bit in your mind, if you can remember where we came from. Chapter 1 was the story of the three friends who were challenged by the food thing, you know. And we learned there that if you're going to be an exile under the influence of a pagan culture, you've got to learn to draw the line and to say no and take your stand, and God will honor that. That was chapter 1. Remember that? And then chapter 2 was the dream of the statue, gold head and silver neck and chest and so forth, bronze and all that all the way down, which reminded us that the kingdoms of man are temporary. But they come and they go. Kingdoms rise and they fall. And if you're in a hard time and intimidated by the powers in the world, it's good to know that these things are limited. That also that the tribulation time for us is limited for the sake of the elect. God limits the tribulation that we go through. Then there was the story of the fiery furnace in chapter 3. That was all about worship. You know, are you willing to worship the Lord the way that he would be worshiped? You have to take a risk, you know, and stand up for the Lord, even though it lands you in the fiery furnace. And God delivered those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three good guys. Daniel wasn't in that chapter. Chapter 4 was the one about the tree, the great big tree, and Nebuchadnezzar going insane. You might remember that. I hope you do. It was the reminder that our God is a sovereign God. Reformed Christians get that, you know, and we often testify to it. But there it was in chapter 4. And then last week, it was the handwriting on the wall, which tells us, teaches us, that there will be a day of reckoning. This is a good thing to know. If you're in exile, then you're not in heaven. You're east of Eden. It's good to know that there will be a day of reckoning, and the wicked will be held to account. And then today, our last story is about being kept. Kept by the Lord, kept in our faithful walk. That comprises the set of 6 stories. Now again, if you're a person that doesn't really like stories, and then some people are made that way. They like data. And, you know, they're the ones that get good grades in math and stuff like that. I just want to say that there is, you know, a place for you in the special revelation, but God used a lot of stories. And people remember stories. Jesus taught in stories. And in fact, some people say that we are storytelling in our essence, storytelling animals. God is, through this, weaving us into his story because it's all about him. And I turned to this back 6 weeks ago when I got started in earnest here because of the times that we're living in, which are like being in exile, like being a little community, little church in a big world where there's a pandemic and where there's racial tension and where we just feel like heaven's a long way off. So it's helped, to me it's been helpful. I hope it's been helpful to you. We'll go into next Sunday is the Lord's Supper, and then after that we'll, God willing, have a short series on 1 Peter, and then maybe, well, we'll see. It might be time for Advent by that time. So let me read. Here's the story. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over all the kingdom, the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That's a good verse to underline, by the way. Verse 5, finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it is something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" King answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decrees you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, that he could not sleep. And he could not sleep. The first light of dawn came, and the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Chapter 6. The pronunciation of these names, you know, you might have grown up with a different pronunciation, like Darius instead of Darius, or something like that. It's kind of whatever your Sunday school teacher said, that's what you learned, I think. But if you want to correct me, feel free. I think I can take it. I want to look at the two parts of this chapter, the action and the second part, of course, but also what went before, the political activity, the turmoil that took place. And I think that there are two lessons that we can learn from it that I hope will be of some use to you in the week to come and in your life to come after this. And the one is that you have to take life as it is. You have to face it. And there are often unpleasant things in it. So we're going to look, first of all, at how to rest, even in political turmoil. And then the second is how to rest in times of personal crisis. That's in the second part, the dramatic part of the chapter. So those are the two things there. And you have to learn how to do both if you're going to get through this life. You're not home yet, as you've heard before. But if you're going to get through with your faith intact, you need to realize that you're not home yet and that there's a better life to come. To live as Christ and to die is gain. So first, the first part, we see this whole new administration coming into being because Babylon has fallen. The handwriting was on the wall. God brought that about. And King Belshazzar by this time is long dead. And Darius is on the throne. And some people wonder who Darius was, just like they wondered who Belshazzar was. They didn't. Neither one of these kings reigned very long. And my own idea is that Darius was probably the general of the army that conquered Babylon, and he was probably left there to be king. It was a big empire, you know. And Cyrus ruled in Susa, not in Babylon. And so he had this big city of Babylon to take care of, and he put Darius in charge, I think. But whether Cyrus was king already somewhere else or not, I don't know. But I think Darius was there short term because we don't read much about him here in the Bible and not much in the history books. But anyway, Darius decided that he had this big responsibility. He had to take care of it as best he could. So he divided his kingdom, his territory, up into pieces and then appointed governors over each of the pieces, called them satraps or satraps, if you prefer, in order that they might kind of take care of, you know, the taxes and keep an accounting and especially keep the peace, which isn't an easy thing to do. If you've ever tried to buy a boat with somebody else, you know that isn't always easy to do. You have to have some kind of arrangement, especially if you try to buy a cottage with a couple, with two other couples, let's say. You have to have some kind of arrangement, you know, or you're going to come into these situations where, you know, the window is broken and you didn't fix it, or when I got the boat, it was out of gas, you know, and I filled it up last time. You have all this kind of turmoil going on, so you need some kind of arrangement to get along together. And it's multiplied hundreds and hundreds of times in a great big empire. So he appointed all these different rulers, different layers of rulers, and over top of them, he had three, and the prime minister was, improbably, Daniel, this little Jew, the exile, which Calvin says God placed there for the welfare of all the other Jews. And they reported to him, he was able, he was skilled, God placed him in this spot, and especially it says that he was trustworthy. So he was a one, he was a guy that could keep the checkbook. And Darius needed somebody to do that. And Daniel was the one. But he was different from the other people in government, and they didn't like him. So they had to figure out a way to get rid of him. Now you might remember 3 years back, when President Trump was running for office, he talked about getting into Washington and draining the swamp. Remember that? He's going to drain the swamp. Whether you think he did or not, I leave up to you. But I make this observation that when you drain a swamp, it doesn't take long before the same animals kind of creep back in. So now we have a whole drained swamp. Babylon is not in, you know, the Chaldeans are not in charge. The Medes and the Persians are, but you get the same kind of creatures coming along like you had in chapter 3. You get these, you know, if you pardon the expression, rat finks, who are going to tell stories and are going to try to cause chaos so that they can get power and that they can get what, you know, the most that they want. So that's what happens. They come to Darius and they lay their trap. And the problem is that, of course, Daniel is incorruptible. And so their plan is to, let's have a new rule. O king, this is really subtle, actually, that everybody has to bring all their petitions to you, and they can't pray to their other gods. That'll bring the whole country together. They didn't have to say it, but by the way, it makes you kind of at the top of the heap, the head honcho, the big kahuna. And Darius stumbled into it. He maybe trusted them too much. And he said, yeah, good idea. Had it written up and signed. Now the effect of this, at least on the Jews and on Daniel in particular, was to take away his religious freedom. Governments are always trying to do that. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, he will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you can use that as a key to understanding the entire scripture. It's a story of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And at that time, it was manifested in that way. But in our time, it's manifested in new ways. Some people think, they take a chapter like this and they think, this chapter teaches us that we should make our government, our local government, allow for prayers in our public schools. They say, you know, they gotta do that. As a Christian, I would love to see that done. But to say, you've got to? I don't think that's what this chapter teaches. I think that's taking it out of context. Because there are different areas, right? There's the school, there's the public square, and there's the church. But on the other hand, I think the government does overstep its bounds when it says things like, you know, I don't care what your convictions are about abortion. If you're employing anybody, you will insure them for coverage for that. That is taking away, I think, religious freedom from anybody that's an employer over a certain size. If you're a Catholic hospital, you have hundreds of employees. And now, despite the church's stance against abortion and your own convictions against it, the government is telling you you've got to provide it. Well, where is that written? You know, who signed that? So I'm just saying that so that you know that the impingement of religious freedoms is not unique to hundreds of years ago in Babylon. It happens in America today too. And God is still on the throne, and God knows that this is going on. And what's God's call to us in it but to be faithful to what he told us to do? I watched this old movie a while back. You know, we're indoors a lot. Excuse me. And so I watched an old movie called The Mayflower. Maybe you've seen it. Anthony Hopkins is the captain of the ship. It's not a great movie. I don't especially recommend it, but it's an interesting story how these pilgrims fled from England to Holland and from Holland to America. I think they were just temporaries in Holland. 12-year lease there. But it was all about religious freedom, because the king said, you cannot establish your own church independent from the church that I bless. You can't have these private meetings. And in fact, some of the leaders of the pilgrims were wanted men, and they were smuggled onto the Mayflower to get across and set up this place in Massachusetts Bay. Happened 400 years ago this November. 11/11/1620. There were a lot of celebrations planned for the 400th anniversary of the Mayflower for 2020 that got canceled because of the COVID virus. But that's the year it is. Those are the times. And that was the reason. It was all about religious freedom that was being taken away from them. And so they came here. Now, just want you to notice before we move on a couple of things about this whole spiritual warfare, things that are consistent throughout the decades. Doesn't matter when it happens, how big or how small. One is the persistence of the enemy. He's very, very persistent. It's like these guys came to the king, you know, and they said, make an edict, put it in writing. And then they came back and, you know, does it say that? You know, you're bound by it. And then they came back again at the end of the day. You remember that edict that you said? They just kept coming and coming and coming. That's the way the devil always works. He just keeps coming and coming and coming. So you might resist the temptation in the morning, and it'll come back again at night or come back the next day. That's the way it works in spiritual battle. The second thing to notice is their subtlety. The devil is very subtle, like it says of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Here the devil comes through these men, and they're, you know, they know what won't work. They know that Daniel is a friend of the king's. And he's doing a good job, and he's incorruptible. You're not going to find any bookkeeping errors in Daniel's records. And so they attack the king's character, and which is all about wanting more glory, and Daniel's, which is all about what? Faithfulness. He's going to be faithful. He doesn't care what law is passed. He's going to go to prayer. They knew those two things. They knew that if they got this in writing, Daniel would for sure break it. And that's the way they set their trap. Subtle, clever, crafty, persistent, subtle, clever, and crafty. And the other thing is kind of obvious, but I'll mention it anyway, because you're such nice people. You probably don't run into this very often, but dishonesty. The devil's always lying and spinning things to look in a particular way that's not true. And in this story, of course, you know, they come, big group of them come and show up, and the king is wondering, what in the world is this all about? And they say, we've all gotten together. We all agree that this is the best for the kingdom. And the king, had he been on his toes, he would have said, well, where's the prime minister? Don't you think that'd be important? And why is this the best for the whole kingdom? I mean, he just let them get away with their dishonesty. So, review. The patterns of spiritual warfare on the dark side are dishonesty, subtlety, and determination to just wear you down. Wear you down. Then the second half of the chapter is the trial, or the events of the lion's den. I call it a trial by ordeal, because it would have been very easy for Darius and his henchmen to just cut Daniel's head off. But no, the small print in the contract said he had to go into a lion's den. And Daniel knew that's what was coming. And so what did he do? Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So he didn't change a thing. So if the enemy has his strategy, here's your strategy. Don't change anything when the war is intense. Keep about your patterns of piety. Keep about your disciplines of faith. Keep praying. Keep reading your Bible. Just go back and do it again and again and again and again. You say, oh, I don't always feel like it. I know. We're not talking about going the way you feel. That's not our philosophy. We're talking about discipline. I get that. You know, when you join the army, they don't say, get up whenever you want. They say, get up, right? Get outside. Start doing physical training. And I think this is so, it's not hard, but it's so important. Stay the course. Keep your disciplined life. Keep your prayer life. Keep your Bible reading. Daniel had some outside structure to it. You know, he had the windows that he opened. He prayed, got down on his knees, and he did these things that were not essential to prayer, but he did them because that helped him pray. That put him in the mood for it. And that we're the same way. You know, if we can set ourselves up for success, it helps. And so Daniel is doing that because he knew that this is no time to neglect what's most important, which is his communion with his Lord. This is no time to cash out. I remember very well talking to a guy about my age who got addicted to online porn. He lost his job. He lost his standing in the community. He lost everything. And he said, you know, Stan, the first thing to go was my personal devotions. That went. And then everything else after that. So don't, whatever you're facing, you know, don't think that you're too busy to keep up the faith. I'm glad that you're coming to church. I remember a month or so we didn't have church. You had to go online. That was kind of interesting for a while, but it was kind of hard to keep up. Now we can have some public services, and I'm glad that you come. And I want you to just be encouraged in doing that. You don't want to neglect those things. Not, especially not now. And the way that you get from where you are, where we are, to where Daniel is just the same course. When they went, verse 11, as a group, they found Daniel doing what? Praying. And asking God for what he needed. Now he might have had a time in that prayer room, which would be like a lion's den, where the devil would come in and say, why are you making this so hard on yourself? Why don't you just pray in private, you know? Why do you got to open the windows? You know whose voice that is? Same one that said, why did God tell you you couldn't have that fruit from the tree? And I think he had this going on. But by the end of it, he was ready. When your heart is ready, you're ready for whatever comes after. Esther, and I've been reading through the book of Esther, and Esther comes to this point where she says, if I perish, I perish. Which means, you know, I'm committed. How it comes out, that's up to the Lord, but I'm committed. That's my testimony. Or Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How did he ever get there? Same thing. He was committed. He was willing to trust God with the outcome if he just kept the discipline, the step-by-step faithfulness to resist the devil, to face him, to learn to say no. Now, looks like our time is up, so I'm going to rush to an end here. But I want to say that in this story, as well as in the one before, that the Lord rescued his people in a tender and a loving way. He came. He sent an angel here, and in the fiery furnace, he sent an angel in order to tell us that he's with us, that nothing can separate us from his love, you know, whatever you go through. It's not as bad as to separate you from God and his love. And at the end of the chapter, you know, we leave that Daniel is an old man, probably in his 80s by this time. But he was kept. The Lord kept us going out and his coming in forever. And he'll do the same for you. Our God, like Darius said, our God is a living God. He's a faithful God. He's still the same, like that he was when you were a little kid and you first learned about God. He's still that powerful. He still works signs and wonders. There's no reason why he can't. Commit yourself to him. He'll never abandon you. He might not deliver you out of a trial, but he'll deliver you in that trial and keep you safe in his care. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, you are constantly revealing yourself to us as such a good father. And your love exceeds anything that we've known apart from you, Lord. And we need to embrace the word that you've spoken, that your law is perfect. It revives the soul. And just like Darius was bound by his laws, Lord, we're bound by yours, that you keep us as you promised, and that your ways and your will brings life to us. Thank you for the word this morning, for the weekend, its challenges to come, and for the grand old men of the faith like Daniel here that can stand as an encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen.